Going to read the entire chapter, but we are going to look at portions of the entire chapter. So I want to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to look at verses 10 through 23. So follow along as we read Acts 24, 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul is about to go on trial. He has been moved to Caesarea. He is under Roman custody. 24:1. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man," that's Paul, "a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So here we have Paul in front of the Roman governor Felix. He's on trial. Tertullus lays out his charges, and then we notice that the Apostle Paul is given his opportunity to defend himself. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything else against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Let's pray together. Lord of hosts, our Father, holy in heaven, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so is your name infinitely higher and mightier than our ability to comprehend. Father, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And so we come broken before you, admitting and acknowledging our sinfulness and our sins. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself on the cross to bear our sins. And so we pray that you would teach us to number our days, teach us to make the most of the open doors that you give us, help us to buy up the time for eternity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. understand that when you come to Acts 24, you might have, as I was reading it, you're trying to follow along. What exactly is happening here, and what can you possibly get out of a trial where Paul is standing before this Roman governor, and, you know, what do you get out of this? Well, I am amazed at what you really do get out of this for you and for me every minute of every day. So let me start it out this way. Imagine with me for a second that you decide that you are going to buy a brand new car. And so you head down and you do all your research, you know exactly what you should pay for it, and you know exactly when to go into the dealership. So you go late in the day when things are about to close up, and you walk in, and the salesman meets you at the door, and he says, what can I help you with? You tell him what you want. You tell him exactly the model. You want a 2020 model, and he just happens to have that same exact model, that color, everything you want right out there on the showroom floor. And so you're looking at that, and you're going through all the features, and you come to the point where you ask the question. You say, well, what are you asking price-wise? Without a moment's hesitation, the salesman says, well, 35. And you say, 35 grand for a car, that's a lot of money. I got a house for that price one time. And he looks at you and he says, well, times have changed. And you got to understand that last year, the average price for a car in America, a new car, was 38. So you're getting a steal with this car. And so you start thinking, and the car salesman says, well, what do you want to pay? And you say, well, $3,000. Cash, I'll give it to you right here. He just laughs, and he says, yeah, that's a nice joke, but really, what would it take to get you to drive this car off the lot today, right now? And you say, $3,000, cash. And you go back and forth for about 15, 20 minutes, and pretty soon, you've got this salesman so frustrated that he calls the manager, and the manager comes out, and the salesman says to the manager, would you just tell this idiot out here that we don't sell cars brand new for $3,000? So the manager comes out and says, what was it you were willing to pay? Well, $3,000, cash. And he says, well, you're never going to believe this, but this is perfect timing because I just got a bulletin out from the manufacturer of this car, and they're not selling very well, and so they have agreed for just this day until closing time that they want to sell these cars, get them out on the street, have people see these on the street. And so they're going to sell this car or offer these cars for a very small price, and they're going to reimburse the dealership for any loss. So I can give you the car not for $3,000, but I can give it to you for $5,000 cash, but it has to be before closing time. Well, you say, well, all I've got is $3,000. I don't have $5,000. And he says, well, tough, this is a great opportunity for you. This will not come around. I guarantee if you walk out of here in the next 15 minutes before we close tomorrow morning, you'll be paying $35,000. What are you going to do in the next 15 minutes? I know exactly what you're going to do. You are going to round up $2,000 extra dollars in cash some way, right? You're just awestruck because this deal never happens, right? This is more than a once-in-a-lifetime chance. This is a once-in-10-lifetime opportunity. So what are you going to do? You are going to run to the bank really quickly and get an extra $2,000, or you're going to call a friend and say, hey, do you have $2,000 sitting around? Bring it down. Because this is an opportunity you don't want to slip by. You know, as silly as that sounds, I'm a firm believer that every single day we have greater opportunities like that that slip right by us. Opportunities that are far greater. These are not just once in 10 lifetime opportunities. These are once in eternity opportunities. And the danger for us is that we won't make these things count. The danger for us is that we are so into our routine and so into what we think should happen today and so into how things have to go and what's on our minds that we just slip right by, because sometimes taking opportunities, well, it's awkward. It's time-consuming. It's a hassle. And we forget that these opportunities, we only walk this way once. And we might have this need only once in front of us. And this person and this situation where they are open. So I want to talk to you about buying time for eternity. And The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to redeem the time for the days are evil. Redeem the time for the days are evil. And that is our big idea this morning. Redeem the time for the days are evil. I'm trying to advance this, guys. Can we advance the slide one? So that's your big idea if you're filling out the outline. So let's lean in. What I would like to do is I'd like to stop and I'd like to think about what exactly we need to do. How can we redeem the time for the days are evil? So let's lean into it and let's look at what the Apostle Paul does, because he is leaning in and he is redeeming the time. And so what I want you to see first of all is that Paul used the legal trial to count for eternity. He uses this legal trial to count for eternity. Acts chapter 24, we are in a spot in Paul's life where he is beginning a five-year process of one legal hearing after another. I could ask for a show of hands, but I won't, but I'm going to ask you this question. You don't need to raise your hand, but has anybody ever been involved in a lawsuit? Anybody ever had to go to court? Anybody ever had to hire a lawyer? Well, that's not a fun process. Thankfully, I haven't had to do it, but I've helped some people through that at times. And I have to tell you, it is not an easy process, and it is not a short process, and it is not a cheap process, right? Legal trials are exhausting. And this is the beginning of 5 years of the Apostle Paul on this legal trial. He has been for decades now traveling across the Roman Empire freely as he wants, speaking the gospel, and yet now he's in a five-year period where he can't go where he wants. He can't talk to just anybody he wants. He's in jail. He's under Roman custody because of some lies against him. He's cut off. I believe he's probably very lonely. He's been hung out to dry by some fellow believers who really should have supported him, and they didn't. It's a season of trouble. And just the shame in Roman days of being under Roman custody was an amazing thing, and it was a burden to bear. So I doubt that the Apostle Paul would have chosen any of this for his life, and yet what he sees throughout all of this is one opportunity, one opening for the gospel after another. And he makes the most of them. He redeems the days. He does not waste the opportunities. And so he turns these problems and he sees them. He doesn't turn them. Actually, the Lord does. He sees these problems as possibilities. And think about your problems. Think about your situations that you would love to change. And yet those situations put you into certain occasions, certain openings where you can make a difference. So Paul is in front of the Roman governor, Felix. I have to tell you, if he had not been arrested by the Romans, he would have never seen Felix. Not in the way he does here. So Paul assumes that his defense before Felix is an open door. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul has been transferred here to Caesarea because there's a death wish out on Paul. The Jews in Jerusalem hate Paul. They show up and they accuse him. Now notice something in verse 1 of chapter 24. These Jews have lawyered up. They've got Tertullus. Tertullus knows what he's doing, because if you look at the way the ancients put together different presentations and trials, he does it perfectly. First, you schmooze the judge. That's what he does. Oh, Felix, you're so wonderful. You've given us such peace and blah, 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 blah. And then he goes on and he brings out three charges against Paul. Three charges. Number one is the charge of sedition, or seditio in those days in the Latin. That is stirring people up toward rebellion. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, this guy is a pest. He is a plague. This Paul, wherever he goes, there is a riot. And you know, it's hard to defend against, because wherever Paul went, there was a riot, it seems. But it wasn't Paul who started it. And what they're saying here is they are charging Paul with the lie that he's the guy that gets this fired up. The second charge that Tertullus brings against is Paul is he accuses Paul of being a cult ringleader. You notice that in verse 5? A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I can just see Tertullus spitting out that word, the sect of the Nazarenes. It's like the word cult today. We would say, this guy is the leader of a cult. He's a cult leader. It's very negative. It's like, who are these people? They're off in the corner and they're doing this thing. They call themselves Christians, and what are they really doing anyway? So they're lying about him, and Felix has to stop and say, you know, I remember back 27 years ago in Jerusalem where the Romans killed this Nazarene Jesus. This is not boding well for Paul. So the third charge was that Paul is trying to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. Here's what happened. Paul was in Jerusalem in the temple just maybe a week prior to this, a little over a week, and they thought he brought a Gentile, at least accused him of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple, and that would desecrate the temple. And you need to understand that a desecrated temple in those days had to be shut down, had to be purified, and that would make people very, very angry. So three charges against Paul. Trying to desecrate the temple. He's a ringleader of a cult. Sedition. Sedition is rebelling against the Romans. The Romans would look the other way from a lot of crime. A lot of dishonesty, a lot of thieving, but they would not look the other way from anarchy. So all of these charges are coming against Paul in a very powerful way, and the way Tertullus has worded this is so much so that Felix had to pay attention to it. There's no way that Felix could have possibly looked the other way. So what does Paul do? What would you do in this situation? Let me ask you a question. What do you do when you're criticized? Do you get angry? What do you do when someone tells lies about you? Shrivel up in fear? Paul could have done those things right here. He could have gotten so angry, so emotionally charged. He knew it wasn't true, and just the audacity of the charges could have just thrown him into orbit. But he doesn't. Paul doesn't do any of that. Verse 10, Paul says a shocking word. Take a look at verse 10. You know the most shocking word in verse 10? Cheerfully. Paul says, I'm going to answer these charges cheerfully. He's not caught up in the emotion. He puts on his, sometimes we call it the big boy pants, right? He puts on his armor, and he doesn't start shooting arrows. He sees this as an opportunity for the truth. That is grace. That is grit. That is obedience. That is a commitment to the mission. It is not natural. Paul is filled with the Spirit. Now, here's a question that I have to ask here. So Paul is against these, coming up against these accusations, these legal charges. He could die through this. Why doesn't Paul get a lawyer? No, I'm serious. Why does Paul not get a lawyer? Look at what he does here in verse 10. He says, I'm going to speak for myself. I'm going to be my own lawyer. I'm going to put forth my own case. Why? He's got God, but he's also after something else. He is after not justice. He's after the opportunity to give the gospel. And if he brings a lawyer, that lawyer is not going to speak the gospel, right? So Paul is saying, I'm not interested in personal justice here. I am not interested in just simply setting the record straight. And this is something that all of us have to get through our minds. If you are interested in personal justice and setting the record straight and clearing up all the misunderstandings and all of the hard things in your life, you will never get around to giving the gospel. And we have to remember, it is not about us. It is about Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that Paul doesn't answer the legal charges. Oh, he does. But he does way more than that. He sees an opening for the gospel, and I think that one of the reasons that he can be so calm is exactly what we just heard. He has God on his side, because just in Acts 23, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, be of good courage. You testified about me in front of a mob in Jerusalem. You're going to have to testify about me all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul is calm because he's Spirit-filled. He knows he has God's presence, and he knows that he's got to stay calm to use this opportunity. What opportunities are in front of you right now? Do you know God's mission for you? Do you know his God-given mission? You know, we have the GO initiative going on right now. We have our missions festival coming up. We have some great things planned for it. I have to tell you, we are going to challenge you to be in the mission. to lay down your life, to lay down the injustices, to lay down the things that you want to go a certain way, to where you say, you know what, if I go this way, the way I want it to go, I'm going to bypass a whole lot of open doors and occasions. And sometimes those open doors have some pain and suffering and difficulties involved, right? Do you know some of the best occasions for the gospel is when you and I are on trial and under pressure? Some of the best occasions. So how does Paul do this? He's filled with the Spirit, and he methodically, in verses 10 through 21, methodically he lays out and he answers every one of these legal charges. Paul is up to the task. Paul is a very smart guy, and he's filled with the Spirit, and every one of these three charges that Tertullus brings out, Paul answers. And in essence, he's saying, look, if these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem are saying that I stir up riots all over Asia and all over the Roman Empire, why don't we get some people from the Roman Empire to come in and testify? Why are they not here? Then he says, there's no evidence whatsoever that I form these mobs. There's no evidence of sedition. I am a good Roman citizen, and I am just simply walking with God. Now, here's one of the things that I want you to notice. He weaves into this more than just legal defense. He weaves an opening for the gospel. So he assumes that his defense before Felix is an open door. Not only that, he spoke openly of his faith in Christ and his hope in God. Would you do that? You're in front of a Roman governor. He's a pagan. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Felix in a moment. This guy's a pagan. He doesn't care about Paul. All Felix cares about is his own power, his own pleasure, and his own pocket. So Paul is in front of him. Would you stand in front of this guy and say what Paul says? Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I confess to you, these guys are calling the way, that was the way believers in the early church called themselves. They called themselves the way. Isn't that good? If you're a Christian, you're a follower of the way. Do you know that? That's literally true of you. You're a follower of the way. What does Paul say? Yes, indeed, I am a follower of the way. In essence, he's saying, yep, I'm a Christian, all right. Would you do that? That is bold courage. We skate right past this. We think the Apostle Paul was just this superhuman dude. He had all the power. He knew exactly what to do. He didn't feel anything. That's wrong. That's why he always asked for courage, to pray for boldness. And what does he do? He says, you know, Felix, I think he's looking Felix right in the eye. There's one thing these Jewish leaders are right about and Tertullus is right about. I am a Christian. Do you do that? At school, at work, do people know that you are a Christian? You are a follower of Jesus Christ, to where you're not silent. And the thing about it is the Apostle Paul backs this statement up of being a Christian with a life. Verse 16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. You notice that? What he's saying is, with his mouth, he's not letting this opportunity pass by. He's saying, I am a Christian, and he's living like a Christian. That is a bold witness. That is an example for us. The hardships, the trials, the sufferings, the bad health, the bad money, the bad relationships, whatever it is that you think is bad and challenging in your life, that is an open door for the gospel, because that's when people are listening and watching, right? When people malign or say things behind your back or whatever it is, that's what's going on with Paul, and so that's why I mentioned that. That's when people are listening. You have an opportunity. Sometimes we don't speak up because we're afraid of messing up, but the biggest mess up of all is when we're silent, right? Let your life talk, and let your words talk, and by all means, walk through the open door. Take the occasion. Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever in front of you, take the occasion. Believers and unbelievers alike, they are watching Paul. And they needed to see, I have to tell you, the Jerusalem church needed to see that Paul was serving Christ above man. They needed to see a whole lot of stuff that only Jesus Christ can do in us. Believers alike and unbelievers need to see in us how we respond. We need to see it in each other. You want to buy time for eternity, then you need to speak up and live up like a Christian. Be a follower of the way and let people know it. Some of the best occasions, as I mentioned, for the gospel are when we are under pressure and under trial and under hardship and heartache. You know, I used to have a teacher. He taught me Old Testament in college. His name was Otis Stone. We called him Monotone Stone. I remember him. I don't remember a lot of what he said, but I do remember one day in chapel he was speaking. And he was talking about trials and Christians. And he had a son who was on the basketball team, so he used this illustration. He said, on our basketball team, they use a basketball, right? And one thing they do before the game is they check the basketball. Does it have enough air? Because if you take a flat basketball out or just kind of a halfway filled basketball out on that court, you're going to bounce it, and it's not going to bounce. It's not going to work. All of that on just one little basketball, all these hundreds of people watching, and just a flat basketball can ruin it. He said, that's the way we are as Christians when we grow. He says, what you have to do with that basketball is take it out and you have to pump it full of air, and it gets bigger and bigger, and it's under pressure that it gets bigger and that it works and does what it's made to do. And he said, so it is with the Christian life. And he said, students, it's when you're under pressure that you're growing. I have to tell you, folks, that it's when we're under pressure and when we're growing that God uses us and produces fruit in us. And the great thing about it is when we're under pressure, people look at us and they say, it can't be that person, it has to be someone much greater. And eyes get off of us and onto the one who's enabling us. That's what Paul is doing. 5 years of this kind of nonsense. We're going to see at the end here of chapter 24 that Felix is just keeping Paul in prison for 2 years just because he wants a bribe from Paul, and he just wants to please the Jews. He knows all along that Paul is not guilty. And yet through all of this, you would think that Paul would shrivel up into a corner and say, boo-hoo, woe is me, look at me. You know what he does in those years, and then when he gets to Rome and he's held under house arrest there, he records the prison epistles. He records the prison epistles, some of the richest mine of God's truth that we have written under pressure. Rick talked about your story. What is your story that God is writing under pressure? And it doesn't feel good to have all of that stuff pumped into your life where you're like, I just can't handle this. I'm going to explode. And God says, no, you're not. Be of good courage. Yeah, you can't handle this, but I can. Use this. This is an opportunity. I want to use you. I want to make you fruitful. Do not pass this by, because this is a once in eternity opportunity. That's why I like what Moses wrote in one of the only Psalms that he recorded, Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Only so many hours, only so many openings, only so many occasions, only so many opportunities. And so what you do is you work with the person right in front of you and you listen to him or her. Might be your child. Might be that you don't even know if you're connecting. You got to try. Because one day they will be gone. This person in front of you might be a fellow believer, might be an unbeliever, might be a coworker, who knows, might be a hospital worker, and you are there because you're sick. And you have 2 minutes with them. Show them Christ. Show the difference that the gospel makes. That's what Paul does. Paul assumes that this legal trial in front of Felix is an open door, and he steps through it, when it would have been better for him legally to just back off. So let's see the second thing. How does Paul lean into this buying time for eternity? The first thing he does is he uses that legal trial. Use your trials, use your difficulties. But secondly, Paul uses his private conversations to count for eternity. I get excited about verses 24 through 27. You know why? Because all through Acts, we have these public preaching of the gospel opportunities. But you know what we have in verses 24 through 27? We have Paul's private, personal evangelism. And isn't that where you and I usually give the gospel? privately. Over the phone, through an email, discussion around the break table, discussion at McDonald's, discussion at Rainbow Grill, in the van, in the car, driving somewhere. How does Paul do it? Look at verse 24. And after some days, this is after the trial in front of Felix is over with Tertullus. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, that's a new name. I'll tell you about Drusilla in a second, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning what? The faith in Christ. Now we're getting somewhere with Felix. Now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Look at verse 27, how long this goes on. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix knew that he should have let Paul go, but he is holding him there because he wants to do the Jews a favor. The Jews were explosive. And any governor in Palestine and Syria had to deal with the Jews. And so Felix is keeping his career alive by doing them a favor. And he's trying to get money from Paul. He's trying to get Paul to pay him so that Felix might let him loose and let him free. So here's what I want you to notice. Paul was given the occasion to talk with Felix personally. That's the open door. That's the opportunity. That's the one-time deal for Paul. Paul is going to be in the Caesarean prison only so long. Once this door is closed, it's closed. He's not going back before Felix. So what does he do? And by the way, who is Felix and who is Drusilla? Well, Felix, first of all, you have to understand he was the first Roman governor who had once been a slave and got promoted over time up to being a governor. He did it through intrigue and murder and manipulation, and he had friends in high places next to Claudius, the emperor. He was a brutal governor, Felix was, and he loved power and he loved money. And he was good at using those things. Drusilla was Jewish. She didn't love God in any way, though. Her father was King Agrippa, who died in Acts 12. We read about it in a very disgusting way he died. Drusilla was legendary for her physical beauty, and when she was 14 years old, she married a king from another country. 14 years old. Legendary in beauty, and one day Felix, not long after the wedding, he saw and he noticed Drusilla, and he saw her beauty, and he convinced her, he convinced her through a magician, that she should leave her husband and come marry him. And so she did that. She became his illicit lover. They got married. By the time we hit Acts 24, Drusilla is about 19 years old. So this lady in Acts 24 is about 19 years old. Felix is this brutal dictator. He is one who has crucified an innumerable amount of Jews who led insurrections, sedition. About 13 years after this, Drusilla and Felix lose a son when Mount Vesuvius erupted near Pompeii. So there's what we have with Felix. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of guilt, there's a lot of sexual immorality, there's a lot of murder, there's a lot of stuff on Felix's heart and Drusilla's heart. Now notice, Paul is aware of this. And so Paul focuses and centers his discussion on three truths, and I want you to kind of perk up on this, because I got to tell you, this is how we need to share the gospel, okay? First of all, you need to know who you're talking to as best you can. Paul knows Felix. Paul knows Drusilla, and he knows that they are curious because Drusilla is a Jewess. Felix knows a lot about the Jews, and they know a lot about Christianity because they've heard, and as governor, he has to manage all this. And Paul knows that they have guilty consciences. So the first thing that he centers on, number one, righteousness. See that in verses 24 and 25? He focuses on righteousness. Verse 25, He reasoned about righteousness. And the word reasoned there means he's dialoguing, talking back and forth. He's not just preaching here. He's dialoguing. He's saying, hey, Felix. And I wouldn't be surprised if he did this. Felix, you and Drusilla have been married for how long? Wasn't she married to, what's that king down there in that one kingdom down south? Felix is like, well, yeah, but she came to me. Well, look, you're living in adultery. Adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he looks at Drusilla and says, you know, what is it? You divorced your husband for this. And Felix, how many people have you killed? I don't know how he said it, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit was using Paul to point out the unrighteousness of Felix and Drusilla. And you say, how can I do that with an unbeliever? Listen, walk by the Spirit, and you know your own heart, your own wicked heart, and you can simply know that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we need to know that. We don't bypass sin, because if someone doesn't know that they've sinned, they don't need know that they need a Savior. So Paul talks about righteousness. Then he talks about self-control. That is a huge one for Felix because he just can't control himself. A pretty woman walks by and he has to have her. Some cash walks by, he's got to have that. Power is out there, he's got to grab it. And then Paul talks about judgment to come. He nails the nail. Felix, you've told me that you are an adulterer. You've told me that you want power. You're stealing things. You're killing people. And there is a judgment to come. Felix, one day you're having a ball here in life, but one day you're going to die. And when you die, after that, you will be raised from the dead in judgment before God Almighty. And Felix, you might have your Roman gods, and you might not think the Jewish God or the God of the Bible is anything, but that day you'll know. And what happens here, I want you to notice verse 25, what happens to Felix? What does it say? Felix was what? Afraid. He's scared to death. That's where we ought to be sometimes. Scared to death of eternity. You say, was that how we present the gospel, just to create fear? Well, in part. If this is true, if the book of Revelation is true, that those who don't know Christ, those who are in their sin, will be cast into the lake of fire, should we not be afraid? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God who holds our soul. Fear of God is a good thing. I'm not talking about emotionally manipulated fear. I'm talking about fear based on truth. A day is coming, folks. Judgment. And we all know our hearts. We all know that we are not righteous. We all know that we can't control ourselves without Christ. We all know that judgment is to come. And the great thing is, in verse 24, Paul talks about faith in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, Felix, Christ has taken your judgment on the cross. You know that Jesus of Nazareth that you Romans crucified 27 years ago? He was the Son of God, and he paid for your sins. And he looks at Felix, and I am sure he invites Felix, as I invite you right now. If you don't know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you don't know him personally, listen, step into Christ today by faith. Take him as your Savior. Receive him knowing that you are not righteous, knowing that you have no control over that sin, knowing that judgment is to come. Receive him personally right now. Just tell him right now, Lord Jesus, I thought it was through my baptism. I thought it was through my membership. I thought it was because I pray. I thought it was because I look good. But it's in you alone. And accept him personally right now. Has that ever happened to you? We make these dangerous assumptions that because we call ourselves Christians, members of the way, we make these dangerous assumptions that we're going to heaven and that judgment will not come on us. And those are dangerous. Has there been a moment in time where you opened your life to Christ by faith and just accepted him, rested in him alone? Don't point to your profession of faith. Don't point to your parents. Point to Christ alone as the one that you're resting on to have eternal life. So as I look at the Apostle Paul here, he really lays it out for Felix. And what does Felix do, verse 25? Because he's scared, he procrastinates. Right? He's scared. He wants to show some power, you know. He says, go away, Paul. Go. You're starting to scare me. All this talk about judgment scares me. So he postpones it. And like I've been telling you, buying time for eternity, we have these opportunities to share the gospel. Listen, we also have opportunities, if we don't know Christ, to receive the gospel. You know that God is drawing you to Christ. And God was working on Felix to convict him of the truth of what Paul was saying. And what Felix needed to do at that very moment is understand that this was an opportunity. And it's your opportunity today. If God is working on your heart the way he was working on Felix's heart, don't walk by that, because you might hear the gospel again, but you don't sense God working the way he is right now. Or you may not understand the gospel in the future. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you buy this time for eternity, and you take this occasion and you realize, I need Jesus Christ. And if you don't know for sure, then make it sure today. Not on your own merits, but on Christ's. If Jesus is just a Sunday school figure to you, and yeah, you know he's the Son of God and he came and so forth, but if he is not your Savior, rest in him alone today. He died and rose again for you. So as we bring this to a conclusion, we have an opportunity in front of us. Are you going to waste it? Are you going to look at these opportunities and be afraid and not step into them? Are you going to look at your hardships and say, oh, God can't use me right now. I really don't want to be used. It's too hard. Are you going to take this moment, this season of your life, wherever it is that you work, wherever it is that you live, whatever your calling is, to step into it, put aside the injustices, and say, this is about the Great Commission, letting Jesus be known. That's why Paul can come to this situation in Acts and say, I cheerfully defend the name of Christ. So let me close it with this. Over 200 years ago, during the times of the kings and queens in England, one of the most notoriously wicked kings was King Henry VIII. Infamous, as you know, for killing his wives, beheading anyone who stood in his way. Historians count up the tens of thousands of people, and they just lose count as to how many people were beheaded by King Henry VIII. Unpredictable, insecure, dangerous. But one man stood up to him. He was a preacher named Hugh Latimer. Latimer was a preacher in England. He firmly wanted to get a good, solid English translation of the Bible out to the people, and that was a dangerous position to hold. So one day, Hugh Latimer was preaching, and often he got to preach in front of Henry VIII. And so one day he was preaching in front of the king, and he said some things that were so bold that it offended the king. And the king knew that Hugh Latimer was talking about King Henry VIII's sin. So here you have Henry VIII, the killer, offended, and he demands that Hugh Latimer come back the next Sunday and apologize. So on the next Sunday, Latimer stepped up and he started preaching. And the way he started his sermon was talking to himself out loud so the king could hear him. And here's what Hugh Latimer said. Hugh Latimer, do you know who you're preaching in front of today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed so that you won't speak anything that displeases the king. But Hugh, be careful. Do you know where you came from and whose message you are sent to preach? Even by the great and mighty God, he is everywhere present, and he sees all your ways, and he is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And you know what Hugh Latimer did? He went on to preach the very same message from the week before. A bold, courageous, open door where he had the king listening. He knew that God held King Henry VIII's soul in his hand and could cast him into hell. And he gave the gospel. Would you bow your heads? Maybe this morning you have opportunities, and I should say this morning you do have opportunities. Opportunities, yes, to preach the gospel and share the gospel, but also opportunity to do good to people around you, to help them. Do it. Buy time for someone's eternity. How are you using your time? Maybe you just need to be re-energized for the calling God's given you. Maybe you need to be strong and courageous. Maybe you need to stop and say, this has been too much about me. It's all about my schedule and my time and my this and my that, and I need to open my eyes. Father, we come before you. Thank you that you give us open doors and occasions where we can give the gospel and just live the gospel too. Help us to see that in one another, that we would live as those who are followers of the way, followers of our Lord Jesus. Lord, if there are any here today who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they've thought this is just coming to church and belonging to the right family, that this moment would not slip by because you are working. Draw each soul into faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.